Tonight, I'd like to draw your attention to Psalm 27. We've been studying through the Psalms, and I'd like you to turn there with me, if you would. Psalm 27. There are lines and stanzas in this psalm that have found their way into many Christian hymns, many Christian choruses, and there's parts of this that are so familiar to us as Christians, and yet, we don't seldom have the opportunity to take a passage like this and camp out on it and really exegetically consider what it is that God's saying to us in this wonderful psalm. So Psalm 27, beginning of verse 1, David writes, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamped against me, my heart will not fear. Though war arise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident. One thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his tabernacle, in his temple. From the day of trouble, he will conceal me in his tabernacle. In the secret place of his tent, he will hide me, and he will lift me up upon a rock. And now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, and be gracious to me and answer me. When you said, 'Seek my face,' my heart said to you, 'Your face, O Lord, I shall seek.' Do not hide your face from me, and do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not abandon me, nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a level path because of my foes. Do not deliver me over to the desire of my adversaries. For false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord." May God add the blessing to the reading of his word. Here is another psalm written by David, and obviously, like many of the psalms, it's written during a difficult time in his life, a time when he is sort of almost, as it were, driven in exile, and in exile, he finds refuge in the Lord. And so the psalm draws on a familiar theme from David's Psalter, and that is faith in times of trouble. It is clear, by the way, from the Old Testament account of David's life, that David lived the majority of his life in conflict. Most of us have times of conflict, but we don't live, most of us, lives of conflict. Yet David did. In fact, after his anointing, there are very few periods, don't know that any are really recorded in Scripture, very few periods, if any, where David did not live in the midst of serious conflict rather than finding rest for his soul. From the biblical record of David's life, the only time that we really are sure of where David's life was not surrounded with conflict and strife was in his younger years prior to his anointing as the king of Israel. Now just think about that. Actually, there isn't a moment of David's life when he couldn't have been writing Psalm 27. Not a moment of his life that wasn't characterized by lots of fear, lots of discouragement, lots of betrayal, lots of sadness, lots of threat, all those sorts of things. And when you really think about it, 1 Samuel 16, when Samuel is sent by God to anoint the second king of Israel, God's chosen king, and he comes into the house of Jesse, and he surveys all the sons of Jesse, and then finally the youngest son is beckoned from the fields watching the sheep, And on the spot, that youngest of seven children is anointed by Samuel as the second king of Israel. And the reason is that he's anointed as the king of Israel is it is said of him that he is a man after what? God's own heart. And from that moment on, trouble. Now, there's almost a contradiction in the ideas that prevail in much of modern Christianity. Here is a man after God's own heart who is anointed the second king of Israel. And what comes to characterize this man after God's own heart? Trouble. Trouble. Trouble and trials. God's call of David amounted simply to a lifetime of conflict, war, civil war, exile, betrayal, threats from within a divided nation, threats from without. He fought the Philistines, he fought the Moabites, he fought the Amorites, and a million other would-be enemies. There were threats from within, a divided family. Absalom, his own son, is raised up against David. Just think about this man's life. And he is a man after God's own heart. And his life is characterized by trouble. Trouble. And so it is no wonder that David's Psalms contain so many Psalms like Psalm 27. Because he lived his life with trouble. And in my mind's eye, the reason David went through that from our perspective is that David becomes, for us as believers, sort of the believer's expert on human trials. Yeah, we have trials, but not like him. An expert on living life as a believer in God amidst constant trial and trouble. More experienced in dealing with troubles and trials than most of us, thank God, will ever know or experience. And it is clearly the multitude of David's troubles that taught him, and here's the point of the psalm, that taught him how to deal with them in the right way. Troubles will come. We looked at David, the expert on dealing with troubles as a believer, because he was so experienced. And he teaches us in psalms like this, how in the world do we deal with them when they come as a believer? And what David learned is how to seek God amidst troubles, how to examine himself amidst troubles, how to spiritually catch his breath amidst troubles, how to lay his burdened heart before God, and how ultimately to find hope, and how to live in the midst of troubles with an eye, here it is, on eternity, and also from David's time, an eye on the messianic hope. And that's what we learn. And the unique thing about Psalm 27, though scholars don't know what the exact occasion it is for David writing the psalm, penning the psalm, that is to say, what specific trouble gave the rise to David penning Psalm 27. Some would say it was early in his life, early in his kingship, because of his mention of mother and father. I take it the other. I think this is later in his life. I think Psalm 27 is really a snapshot of all that he has learned from God about living in the midst of troubles, trials, threats, all of that. Because unlike the other psalms that are similar to this, most of them begin with David crying out, David angry, David beseeching, David crying out for God to take care of his enemies, and all of this, woe is me, woe is it. And then finally, towards the end of these psalms, many of them, he finally reaches hope. Psalm 27 doesn't end with hope. Psalm 27 begins with hope. Begins with hope. So here's what I want to suggest to you. Here is the message of Psalm 27. How do we deal rightly with trouble? And you know what David's going to tell us? The right way to deal with trouble is worship. Is worship. Think about it. God has given us this vehicle that we call worship. that transports us from earth to where? To heaven. Worship takes us from the realities of and the hardships of this life and transports us into the heavenlies, ultimately into the presence of God. And it is worship that brings us to God. When we're going through trials, what do? Fret, complain, slander, the troublemaker, you know, what are all the natural, human, instinctive means that we deal with trouble? We get depressed, we sleep, we overeat, we cry, we mourn, we worry, we fret. And David says, no, let me tell you, from a lifetime of worry, a lifetime of trouble, a lifetime of threat, here is the key. Listen to me, brothers and sisters. What you need to do in the midst of trouble is worship. Is worship. David is an expert in trouble and suffering and telling us about the place that he has discovered that transports him out of his troubles, out of the darkness, into the light, and gives him a perspective on his life in this world. Worship literally lifts David from the troubles of this world into the presence of God, and it is in the presence of God that the troubles that he faces on earth look different. Everybody got that point? And worship, by its very nature, should lift us into the heavenlies, bring us into the heavenly sanctuary of God and the very presence of God. And I'm going to pause here for a minute and just think about worship for a minute with me. Worship takes us into the presence of God. That's its intention. So even when we come here on a Sunday morning and we engage and we have a worship service, what is the point? The point is to lift us from this world into the heavenly presence of God. Everybody say amen. And let me expound on that. That is absolutely, unmistakably clear in the Old Testament's understanding of worship. And the reason why is that God designed the worship of himself on earth to be transportive. Some of you that have been around a long time know that when I wrote my doctoral dissertation, one of the major themes that I interacted with was the idea of the temple of God. And we see, all through the Bible, we see this reproduction of the heavenly eternal temple brought by God to earth. And there is this meta-narrative from cover to cover, from Genesis, the creation account, to Revelation 21, the new heaven and the new earth, where we see the same depiction of heaven, that God brought heaven to earth. It's in Eden. It's in the tabernacle. It's in the temple. It's in the ministry of Christ and the apostles. And it's in the new heaven and the new earth. What do I mean by that? For instance, when we get to heaven, when we finally see heaven in Revelation, what does it look like? It looks like Eden. It looks like the tabernacle. It looks like the temple. It looks like Jesus. What will heaven look like? The best I can tell is it's garden-like. Scholars would call it arboreal. The presence of angels, the presence of light, precious elements of worship, transcendence, stones, gold, all of that. Water. That's what heaven looks like. In fact, when we get to Revelation, and John is told by the Lord, here is the new heaven and the earth. Think of this, the brand new heaven and the brand new earth, and the scripture goes on to describe it. What do we describe? A city that looks like a garden. Not this massive description of mountains and stars, and it's just garden-esque. It's the temple. It's the temple. When God led Moses and the children of Israel out of Egypt across the Red Sea to the foot of Sinai and literally introduced himself to this brand new nation and said to Israel after their exodus, I will be your God, you will be my people, and here's how you're going to know that I'm your God, and here's how I'm going to know you're my people. I'm going to do what? I'm going to dwell with you. I'm going to be in your midst. And then God calls Moses up the mountain. What's taking place on the mountain other than the Ten Commandments, which are sort of the bylaws, the rules? God says, here's the deal. You got to build a place for me to dwell so that I can dwell in the midst of you. And you have the whole outlaying of the tabernacle. This is where God's going to come down from heaven to a reproduction of the eternal temple and dwell in the midst of his people. And we find this phrase twice in Exodus 25, 1 through 9. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, tell the sons of Israel to raise a contribution for me. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall raise my contribution. This is that which you are to raise for them: gold, silver, bronze, blue, purple, scarlet material, fine linen, goat hair, ram skins, dyed red, porpoise skins, acacia wood, oil for lighting, spices for anointing oil, for the fragrance of incense, onyx stones, the setting of stones for the ephod and for the breast piece. Let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them according to all that I am going to show you. Listen, as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all of its furniture, so you shall construct it. You know what that means? What I'm telling you to build actually already exists. You are building a replication of something that is eternal. Not only does he say it once, he says it again. Again, Exodus 25, verse 40, see that you make then the pattern of them, which was shown to you on the mountain. And the word translated as pattern is the Hebrew word tabnith, and it means the structure, the model, the resemblance, the figure, the form, the likeness, the pattern, the similitude. And so my point is this: you see David in the psalm, and he is in the temple, and what's the significance? In that temple, or in that tabernacle, he is being lifted up from his earthly troubles, from his earthly circumstance, to the presence of God, transported into the presence of God, into the heavenly sanctuary of God. I won't go on. And so worship is intended to lift the believer out of this world into the presence of God. And the whole theology of worship needs to be understood for us today. In fact, one of the challenges that we face in the church today, and even in rebuilding this building and all that, is today worship, so common, so often, attempts to use as many worldly elements as possible, doesn't it? And those worldly elements really, if you think about it for a minute, are counterintuitive to the idea of worship being transcendent. That's the last thing worship needs to be. Worship needs to be heavenly, transcendent. It seeks to lift the worshiper out of this world, transport them into the heavenly presence of God. You know what? When we come here to worship as God's people, our worship experience, from the praying of God's word to the singing of God's word to the preaching of God's word to responding to God's word, should lift us out of our muck, everybody say amen, and bring us into the presence of the Lord. Calvin said the Lord's table, the Roman Catholic doctrine said, in the sacrament, Christ is brought down from heaven and re-sacrificed. Calvin said, no. The Lord's sacrament, what does it do? It lifts us into the heavenlies. It transports us into another world. And so worship should always change our perspective. If our worship brings us into the presence of God, then it only makes sense that the presence of God, by its very nature, should change the way we perceive everything else. Everybody got this point? Let me try to say it this way. If I could snap my finger and count to five, one, two, three, four, five, and snap my finger. If during those 5 seconds we could all be transported right now, spiritually, like Isaiah, into the presence of God and see it firsthand, and back 5 seconds later, would it change your life? You bet it'd change your life. Now, worship makes fear timid, that which seems to be looming. It makes it trivial. Worship makes that which is important in this world kind of unimportant. It makes that which we value on a worldly level probably kind of worthless. Is everybody kind of grasping this? And David says, from all my troubles, all my trials, what I've learned to do is to worship. And you'll notice in verse 1 where kind of have the introduction to the psalm where David says, God is my light and my salvation. Literally, it is the presence of God that turns on the light to what really is and what really isn't. the presence of God, salvation, that turns the light on the value of the salvation, eternity, and all those sorts of things, transcendent realities that we have in Christ, and it changes the way we see life. It informs our conscience, it informs our minds. And so David, amidst great trouble, worships God, and it is his worship that lifts him into the presence of God, in the sanctuary presence of God, and guess what? David's troubles don't look as troublesome. And again, you'll see in these opening verses, in the presence of God, what does he say? I look at all this, and I say to myself, what do I have to fear? What do I have to dread? This is my God, and because he's my God, I will not fear, and I have every reason to be confident. Notice verse 4 and following. And this is the whole point of this. You've heard this phrase, but I want you to think about it in light of what we've just been saying. David says, one thing I have asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. What does that mean? That David wants to just be in church 24/7 every day of his life? Is that what he's asking for? Some of you say, that doesn't sound like heaven. That sounds just the opposite, right? I hope you don't feel that way. Let me say it again. One thing I have asked from the Lord that I shall seek, may I dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. You know what he's saying there? He's saying, my great pursuit, my great request of God is this, to live my life as it were in the presence of God, to live my life on earth from the perspective of God's presence in the heavenly sanctuary. The one thing I ask, God, please, the one thing that I seek, I pursue, I desire, that I might live my life, the days of my life, dwelling in the house of the Lord. And that's what it means to walk with the Lord, doesn't it? That's what it means to live dependent upon and in the presence of God. And what David has discovered is that every time David has sought God in worship with a sincere heart, you know what? God has been found. Though others have abandoned David, God has never abandoned. And when David has sought relief, when David has sought perspective, when David has sought refuge in God, God has never been absent or far off. Now notice verse 7 through 10. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, be gracious to me and answer me. When you said to me, seek my face, my heart said, you know what? Your face, O Lord, I'll seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. And then notice the next few words. You have been my what? Every time I've sought you, guess what? You have been my help. Do not abandon me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. My father, my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will and will continue to take me up. Take me where? Where? Everybody get this point? Everywhere? No. Up. So this psalm, and I'll be brief, it's 4th July weekend, is about worship. Worship that lifts us up to the presence of God. It's our greatest need in the times of trouble, difficulty. What do I do when I find myself in overwhelming conflict, trouble, trial, discouragement, fear, worry? Worship. Worship God. And it is in the heavenly presence of God that the worshiper is given a Godward view of their life on earth. And let me just close with this principle, this simple principle in Psalm 27 is so powerfully reiterated in the final verses of this psalm. In fact, this principle is called God's way, or it's also called level ground. That is to say, it's unwavering, sure ground. So notice what David is saying, the man of troubles. He says this, teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a level path. This is the heavenly life. Teach me to live a heavenly life. Why? Because I live in the midst of unearthly realities. Notice, because my foes, those who deliver me, desire me, my adversaries, false witnesses rise up against me, such as breathe out violence. This is the earthly reality. But Lord, teach me your way. Teach me the level path, the heavenly life. And then verse 13, I would have despaired I would have despaired unless I believe that I would see goodness, the goodness of the Lord, where? In the life to come? No. Where? In the land of the living. And then David preaches to himself, kind of one of those conversations, wait for the Lord, be strong, let your heart take courage, yes, wait for the Lord. And so that's a simple lesson, it's a powerful lesson, one that we would all do well to learn. What does David do when he's in the midst of trouble? What has he learned to do? What is the key to making it through times of great trouble and trial and so forth? What? And what does worship do? It lifts us out of this world into the presence of God. And our worship needs to be heavenly, not worldly. Our worship needs to be transcendent, not carnal. Our worship needs to be holy, not common. You know. Any thoughts or comments? Yes, sir. I think Eden was a model. And I think the real heaven of which Eden modeled will come down to earth. And that's what's being apocalyptically described in Revelation. I saw a new heaven, new earth, and God descending, made ready as a bride adorned for a groom, and so forth. Yes? I think so. And I think that's what, you know, that's David. Brian's statement is, I've heard it said that all of our life should be a life of worship. And that is David's, he says, if I have anything to ask, if there's anything I could seek, would be to worship you all the days of my life. To live my life in your presence, in a heavenly perspective. What's Paul say? That we're to seek things where? Above. Where God dwells. Not on earth, where things are chaos. You know a great model? I mean, it's right before our eyes. What did Jesus do when he faced his greatest trials? He got off by himself and did what? Worshipped. I mean, here's the model. It's the perfect model. What did he do? He worshipped. Didn't wring his hands, fret, sit around, worshipped. And it is in his worship that perspective and transcendence was added so that he might live through, make it through, live righteously through his trials.
2 Corinthians 6, we are the temple.
Yeah, we are the Holy Spirit. We are the temple of God.
I think of John 17 or 16:33. Jesus didn't mention worship, but in a lot of what you were saying today about the tribulations and the courage, it says, in this world you will have tribulation, you will have trials, but take courage because I have overcome the world.
Yeah.
He doesn't mention worship there, but
it's the same concept. Carol.